Well, how did you come to be here today? Now, I'm not referring necessarily to the roundabout route that you may have had to take because of all the road construction in the area, although you may, in some cases, have to be creative about finding your way across town to be here for services. It seems to me, and I've mentioned this before, that PennDOT, our Pennsylvania Department of Transportation, is determined to eventually completely shut down the city of Pittsburgh by opening major construction site projects on every road, every major road through town. They managed to do that, and at least they seem to be working toward that goal. But I'm thinking about something else, about how we got to be here today. Look around the room. We have a nice crowd, a nice group, a nice congregation here today, 50 or so, maybe a little more. We had a group of about 40 in Wheeling this morning. And we're happy when we have our members here for our services. But, you know, what's the regional population here? I didn't look it up. If you look at all the Allegheny and the surrounding counties and down into Marshall County and counties around Wheeling, would it be about 3 million or so, 2, 3 million people? Pretty sizable urban area. And we have 50 here. That's nice. But, you know, there may be that many people just right now down at the local convenience store buying a lottery ticket. And so when you think about the size of the congregation that God has brought together here, it's really not a very big group. How often do you stop and think about how it is that you ended up here in this congregation? You know, there may be 4,000 or so, maybe a little more than that, people in the United States today observing Church of God worldwide, their Kagwa Sabbath services, out of a population of 300 million. And, you know, if we even consider all of the Church of God groups, all the different various groups of Church of God organizations, there might be, what, 15, 18, say, even be generous, maybe 20,000 people observing the Sabbath from week to week out of a population of 6.5 billion. It's amazing, isn't it? Maybe it's absurd. If you beat the odds to be one of the members of this kind of, tiny congregation, maybe you ought to stop by that convenience store and buy a couple lottery tickets. Kidding. Kidding. Don't buy lottery tickets. But the odds against you being here, part of this group, are astronomical. It's amazing. But what I want to consider today is that our being here isn't because we're lucky. It isn't because we won the lottery. It isn't because something accidental or coincidental happened. In fact, how we got here, how we got to be here today, is a large part of what we will be considering when we gather in a few weeks to observe the Feast of Pentecost. We'll be observing that annual holy day in just a few more weeks. But as we go through our weekly routine and we come to Sabbath services each week, and we're just kind of into a routine, a pattern. It's important for us to stop and back away from that pattern from time to time and think about it. What are we doing here? How is it that we're this little tiny group and meeting in this little obscure meeting room? How do we come together? Why is it that we're here? This, again, it's some hazard in allowing something like that just to become a routine. It's just part of our life. A friend of mine once described, talked about being in a rut. He said that a rut is a grave with both ends knocked out. And we get into this pattern or routine, and it's, I think, one of the reasons we have the Sabbath day, and certainly one of the reasons we have the annual festivals, is to keep God's way of life fresh in our lives, so that it does not become just a matter of routine, just a matter of the way we what we do and what we always have done or what we have done for so many years. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Calling of God. The reason that we're here, the way we came to be here, is because God has called us into a way of life. And I want to stop and consider that today, because again, look ahead to our observance of Pentecost, this is one of the factors or one of the aspects of that day that I think we can be reminded of and we can emphasize and I hope be encouraged by. Let's begin in Mark, the fourth chapter. Mark 4. We see a kind of a sorting out process that takes place here. Mark 4, verse 1 says that he, or Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So the scene is easy to picture. There was a large group gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee or Lake Capernaum, and they came to hear what Jesus had to say. They came to be healed. They came to see him because he had become very well known, and people were drawn to him. And it was such a large group that he couldn't stand on the edge of the lake there and see all of them, so he gets in a boat, gets offshore a little ways, and he uses that boat as a platform, and he speaks to the multitude. The water would act as a kind of a sounding board so that he'd be able to project his voice a little more effectively. I wouldn't doubt that there was some kind of a miracle involved as well. How else could one person speak to a vast group of people without any kind of a public address system to amplify his voice? So he was able to address the entire group. A multitude is kind of it's a nonspecific term. Look it up in the lexicon. A multitude just simply means a large group of people. So it's a sizable number. It would be safe to say that a multitude may have numbered in the thousands. Because remember, there were a couple of occasions where Jesus fed a group of 5,000, and on another occasion, 4,000, and that was just the men, women and children in addition. So it's obvious that Jesus Christ drew massive crowds when he would speak. Again, partly he kind of chided them at one point because he felt they just came to be fed after he had done so the day before. They came to be healed. They came to see the show in some cases as well. But he drew large numbers of people. The word multitude is used in the book of Matthew 27 times. Jesus often drew large crowds of people. Five times in Matthew, as it does here, it uses the term great multitude. So it's a multitude, but it's a great big group. So the point being that Christ attracted quite a few people. It's also of some interest to note that the word multitude in the Greek implies that this was a large group of common people. This was the people who were ordinary, the people that were not the ones influential and rich in the community, but just the ordinary mass of humanity. In fact, one commentary called them the rabble. So it's just a large group of ordinary people. And we're talking about a calling, and the ordinary people came to him. It may bring to mind 1 Corinthians 1, where it speaks of the fact that not many wise men are called today, but But the foolish or the ordinary, the average people, are the ones that have been called now, and that's the ones that were attracted to Jesus in the first place. But on this occasion, as he addressed this massive group of people, he recited a parable. It begins in verse 3, and you're familiar with it. It's a parable or a story about how a lot of seed would be sown or scattered or planted. And for all the seed that was cast and planted and sown, only a very small portion would ultimately produce a crop. But that small percentage or that small amount of the area that where the seed was sown would be very abundant and produce a very sizable crop. Well, as Jesus told the story, it's easy enough to follow. It's easy enough to see and to read the words. It's not complicated to understand the story that Jesus told. But it's also clear that the people who heard it didn't understand what it meant. They didn't understand what the meaning of the story was. So Jesus gave the parable. Let's drop down then to verse 10. So when he was alone, so the great multitude has been sent back home. They've gone back, and now Jesus is alone. Those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So now he's alone with a small group of people. The vast majority has gone on their way, and he has around him a small group. More than just the disciples, because these were those who were along with the disciples. This was a small, extended group of disciples. We don't know how many there were, just as a small group, in contrast to the great multitude. Acts chapter 1 says that on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples who were gathered together. You also see as the story unfolds throughout the Gospels, it's kind of an ebb and flow to the number of people who followed him. Some actually got offended or confused and left him at times, and maybe others took their place. But there was, a sorting out process. The point is that it was a small group in comparison to the vast multitudes that he had just addressed. And he said to them, verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." This small group, after Jesus had addressed the massive crowd, this small group of disciples were the ones who were given understanding of the mystery of the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting as well that as you read down here, beginning in verse 13, Jesus repeats the parable, this time with an explanation. Jesus said that only those who were his disciples would be able to understand the message here of the mystery of the kingdom of God. To me, it's really fascinating that even when Jesus explained the parable, people still don't get it. Many of the parables are not that complicated, but the people, generally speaking, people don't understand the message of the parable, even when it is straightforward. But those that God, that were chosen here to be his disciples, or chose to be his disciples, are able to understand what that mystery is. So obviously, we consider the massive population that we come from. We are here today because we are among those to whom God the Father has revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. So I want to think about three principles or three overall points that relate to you and I being here today. The calling that we're talking about, this calling of God. the selection from a large group to be a part of a much smaller group that this knowledge is revealed to. The first point that I would consider when we think about this calling, first point is that this is no accident. This didn't just happen. You might think back to the time when perhaps you were called and you think, well, there was this magazine being blown garbage in the wind across the field, and I picked it up and it was the plain truth. Or I was just spinning the radio dial and it stopped and there was Mr. Armstrong. We think of maybe events that happened that were seemed like an accident or a coincidence at the time. But I think it's important to recognize that that's not how God has pulled or drawn his family together. Us being here today is no accident. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those of you who have been in the church for some time, who were called into the church as an adult, I'm sure you can look back at your life before you were part of the church, and you can see how God was beginning to guide certain events and decisions that you made along the way to bring you in a position where he would be able to give you the call that he was going to send. It's not an accident that God has drawn us together. 1 Corinthians 1:9. And in many of the passages today, we're going to just pick out a phrase in the middle of a whole larger context. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. God is trustworthy and dependable. We certainly look to him in every way in our lives. And it is by God that we were called into the fellowship of his Son. The word called here is the Greek word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. It's commonly used throughout the New Testament. There are different variations in the way that it's used. In some cases, the kaleo, or to be called, simply means it's the name of someone. For example, in Acts 1, it speaks of a man who was called Barabbas. Okay, that was his name, and you're called by your name. And so the word kaleo can refer to being called by whatever your name or however you're known. But the way that the word is used here in 1 Corinthians 1, same Greek word, but it's used to mean an invitation or a summons. To call means to invite or to summon. This simple statement tells us that God has invited you into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. God has specifically called individuals to be in and to be part of his church and to be the ones to whom the mystery of the kingdom of God is revealed. Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. We're going to pick it up in verses 6 and 7. This is part of the introduction, Paul's introduction to this epistle. And he's speaking of himself as an apostle and the responsibilities that were given to him. We're going to break into the middle of a sentence in verse 6, talking about, just pick it up in verse 6. It says, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. God the Father calls us, and we are called of or into this relationship, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, with Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The word to be is in italics, which means it was not in the original manuscript or text. We are those that are called by God into this relationship with Jesus Christ, It says are called, or they're labeled, we are named as saints. Somehow the word saint has become kind of confusing, and some people think that a saint is someone who is perfect or maybe has died many years ago and performed some miracles or whatever their definition of it is. The biblical definition of a saint is one who is called, one who has become part of, been drawn into this relationship with Jesus Christ. The point is that the word itself indicates that there is purpose and intent behind it. It's not something that we stumbled into. For that matter, it's not something that we're only part of because our parents were part of it. That's not the case either. If our parents were, and my parents were members of God's church, I was part of God's church from a very young age myself, that's a genuine advantage. I'm thankful that I had that opportunity. But still, anyone who is part of the church, part of and has this relationship with Jesus Christ, is one who has been called, one who's been invited, one who's been summoned to be part of what God is going to be doing, or God is doing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 speaks in the early verses of us as those who have been called as being called living stones, being built into a spiritual house or a temple, verses 4 and 5. Individual members of the church are described as being part of the building, the spiritual building that God is putting together. But I want to drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. It says, "You are a chosen generation." The word chosen is from a Greek word that means selected. You have been you are a select person. And we saw in 1 Corinthians and in Romans that it is God who does the selecting. God is the one who does the calling and brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may remember that Jesus in John, just before he was crucified, it says in John 17 that as he was praying, he prayed to the Father that those you have given to me, I have kept and not lost any, except Judas, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. What it appears, and then John 10 talks about how Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his flock, watches over them, provides for them, lays down his life for the flock. God the Father calls, presents, in a sense, us to Jesus Christ, who then, as the head of the church, as the Savior, will care and lead and guide us. God has called us into that relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been chosen. We've been selected. We're a chosen generation. The way the word generation is used in Scripture, it doesn't mean people born in a certain time frame. I'm a boomer. You're a millennial. We're not talking about that kind of a generation. Generation simply means a group of people. We're a chosen group. We're a chosen collection of people. A chosen assembly is also how God describes his church and the ecclesia, the ones that are called out or called into his church. So you are specifically invited, selected, and summoned to be a part of what God is doing and to be given knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's no accident. When we consider the opportunities we have, I think it is encouraging for us to recognize that God has placed us, and it says in Ephesians 2, that we're being built up into a temple, and every piece, every one in that temple is being knit together into their place in the temple. One of the verses we first think of when we consider our calling is John 6:44. Let's go back to John 6. John 6:44. The statement that Jesus is making begins a little bit earlier. He's having a discussion here, a kind of an argument, really, with some of the Jews who are not being very respectful of him and who he is. Verse 43, Jesus says to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." And then he goes on to say, basically, you know, there's a reason why you reject me, why you don't understand what I'm telling you. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So that last phrase shows why we're drawn to Jesus Christ, so that we can be part of that resurrection. But no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws that person. The word "draw" that's used here means, in this case, to bring toward or to appeal to them. It doesn't necessarily... Now, the same word is used elsewhere to mean to drag. It even speaks in one case of Peter being arrested, and he was hauled away into custody. And this same word that's translated "draw" is used in that case. But in the usage here, we can see that it's intended differently. The usage here is that God attracts or brings people to Jesus Christ. Now, being drawn to Jesus Christ is not a natural thing. We're told, and we've experienced, that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is hostile against God, does not want to be told what to do, does not want to obey or yield to God. So God turns a person's mind, or at least opens it to the extent where they will be drawn toward him, drawn toward Jesus Christ. He allows a perception that we otherwise would not choose or would not have. But I don't think that God literally forces or drags us into his way. At some point, when we learn about the mystery, or we begin to be exposed to God's teachings, we have to choose to follow them. God doesn't want to have those in his kingdom who are there only because they were forced to be. We choose to yield to him as he draws us toward Jesus Christ. And thereby he grants us his calling. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. My point, as I've tried to express it, is that our being here is no accident. It's because God has brought us here together. He has summoned us. He has chosen us. He has drawn us. He has invited us through whatever circumstances. Maybe it was because of someone that you knew. Maybe it was because you found a magazine. Maybe because you had some questions and you finally found someone who started to answer those questions for you. Whatever the case may have been, God chose and summoned and invited those who are part of, those who are able to begin to understand the mystery of his kingdom. In Hebrews 10:32, we're reminded to think about that. Think about the process that brought you here, here today, but here in a general sense, as part of what God is doing. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, and it goes on with the thought, we'll continue in a minute, think about what it was that turned a switch or a light in your mind, and you began to accept. Your mind was illuminated. There was a spiritual light that came on. Think about the time. Maybe it was 2 years ago. Maybe it was 40 years ago. Consider what God has done, because you're not here accidentally. You're here because God has drawn you together to be part of his family. Verse 35 says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." When we think about the way that God has worked in our lives and we recognize what has happened, we remember what God has done with us, how he's helped us, it can be very encouraging to us. It can help us to remember and to focus on what is the purpose so that life doesn't become just routine. God has personally chosen and selected and drawn each one as he is building his spiritual temple. So let's move on to another thought. It's not an accident that we're here, but why were you called? Why did God grant you the mystery or the knowledge of the mystery of his kingdom? Well, we were called not just to be given information, not just to learn about what the mystery of the kingdom is. We were called to be given a place in that kingdom. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Again, we're breaking into a context here. It's a little bit involved. It's a comparison between the physical tabernacle or sanctuary and the throne of God, and a comparison between the Old and the New Covenants. But I want to land here in verse 15 and see a principle. Hebrews 9:15. It says, "For this reason he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So speaking about how Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, provides a way for us to be redeemed or forgiven for our sins. Continue the thought. "That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The reason that we are called is so that we can benefit from that sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf, so that we can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the way this is phrased is a little bit maybe difficult to understand, because, you know, you and I never lived under the first covenant. We didn't live under the old covenant. Yet it says that the sins or the transgressions that were under the old covenant can be forgiven. Until Jesus was sacrificed, there was no other covenant. There was only that old covenant. And by his sacrifice, he has redeemed all from the penalty of sin. So because of that sacrifice, now we are called into the promise. We're summoned, we're invited into the promise of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. I think maybe we need to stop and think about we often use words that we think we understand. What is an eternal inheritance? Being physical, I think we have trouble really, and we know that eternal means never ending, but what is God really planning for us? See, that's part of the mystery of the kingdom, is he's planning a place for us that is eternal in its extent. And it's helpful to each one of us to stop and think about what does that mean? What would it mean to be given the inheritance of eternal life? It's something not to be taken lightly or to be understood superficially, but to try to grasp what it is that God is revealing to us and what it is he's bringing us into to be a part of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're talking about why we were called. We were called to be given a place through Jesus Christ, be made part of the promise of the eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God. Verse 13. We're bound to give thanks to you always, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning, how far back does that go? Maybe a general term about the plan overall that God laid out. But from the beginning for you is the time in which God began to work in your life and chose you as one that he would invite, one that he would summon, one that he would draw toward the kingdom. From the beginning, he chose you for salvation. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. We all heard of God's kingdom, the good news of God's kingdom, at some point along the way. Paul here says that they learned of the gospel through him. And they were called by the message that he had brought to them for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose is to receive, be part of the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, to be part of that kingdom. Not just to understand about it, but to have a place in it. Same book, back up to chapter 1, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. And this begins to kind of transition into what we'll be talking about as the third principle we'll discuss today, where we were chosen, as we've seen, for the purpose of receiving salvation. We were chosen for the purpose of being successful in following that calling. And becoming part of the, and receiving an eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, therefore we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That God would fulfill his good pleasure in us. But Jesus said in Luke 12 that God's pleasure was to give us the kingdom. God's pleasure and will, as we talked about some time ago from Ephesians 1, is the plan that he has outlined for all of mankind, for all of humanity, to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. The purpose that we were called to is to fulfill his good pleasure in the goodness of the work of faith that he is accomplishing. So we're called, we see here in this verse, to live in a way that's worthy or appropriate, a way that represents the kingdom that God has revealed to us. He called us to succeed in our efforts to be part of the kingdom. We'll see in a moment that it's a challenge. It's not an easy task to work toward the kingdom, but we were called to succeed in that effort. That's the whole purpose behind God's choosing us and selecting us, so that we will be part of his kingdom. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, that God will complete the work that he has begun in our lives. He will fulfill his good pleasure in us. So we were called not just to learn about the mysteries of the kingdom, but we were called to become part of that kingdom. So let's consider one last point about the calling that we're talking about this afternoon. This principle is that God's calling becomes our life. God's calling becomes our life. People talk sometimes about a calling. You know, some people feel that from the time they were young, their calling was to become a professional football player, or their calling was to become a doctor or a politician. And it became the commitment that they made and what they worked to achieve. God has chosen, drawn, summoned us to learn of and to be a part of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom is being revealed to us. And we're called to be a part of that kingdom. Our calling, then, is to become our purpose, our commitment. Sometimes people speak of, and to me it's kind of an overused expression, but their passion for life. You know, the thing that was most important to them. Our passion, our purpose, our priority, our daily commitment must be to the calling that God has given to us. And when we think about it, as we tried to at least look at it a little bit, the purpose of the calling is to receive, to be part of that kingdom. Nothing can be more important than that. But isn't it difficult sometimes to keep what should be as the main thing in our lives, to keep it in its proper priority, to keep God's calling at the center of our lives? It's easy for us to become distracted and for other things to become more important to us than the purpose for which we were called. Look at 1 Thessalonians here again, chapter 2, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Similar to what we just read, but it says in verse 11 that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walking worthy of God every day, living in a way that represents the kingdom and the calling that we're to be a part of, that we're called to be a part of, becomes our focus. And we walk in a way that is fitting or appropriate of the calling that God has given to us, because he has called us into his own kingdom and glory. You know, when God set out to create mankind and then to allow for the purpose of mankind becoming part of his family, he's opening up literally his own kingdom to us. God already has an eternal kingdom, but what he wants to do is to bring us into it. He's called us to be part of that kingdom. And so becoming part of that kingdom is what becomes the center and the focus of our lives. And the realization that is what God is bringing us to. There are other things in life, to be sure. But that calling must continue to be the most important and the center part of it. It's just another way of saying what we quote so often in Matthew 6. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what our lives are continually, constantly focused upon. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. as we understand more about God and about his kingdom and what he's called us into, is that that mystery begins to unfold and we gain deeper understanding. And as we do that, of course, we'll be more motivated toward it. We recognize what God is building, what he's doing. It speaks of us as being as obedient children in verse 14, not living the way we used to. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. God himself is the Holy Father and God, and he's called us, he's drawn us, invited us to learn about and to become part of that kingdom. And so the way that we live, the things that we choose, the people that we are, the people that we are becoming, are also to follow that pattern. To be holy for us means to choose God's way, God's values, what we learn of him, to be set aside for his purpose is literally the meaning of the word holy. So our God, our Father is holy, the one whose kingdom we are to share, so therefore we also must become holy. And that's a lifelong pursuit, isn't it? That's something we continually learn of and grow in, is how to be, how to conduct ourselves in a way that will be fully pleasing to him. It's not an easy focus to maintain. It's a challenge for us. It's easier for us to drift. It's easier for us to become distracted. But the goal or the purpose of the calling is something that should become the very center of our lives. Everything else builds around that. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3. Paul wrote this epistle, we think, in about the year 60. So it was about 28, 29 years after he had been called, and probably about 12 or 14, 15 years after he had begun his various travels to establish churches and so on. So it's been a number of years since Paul had received his calling. And notice how he speaks of it here, how he keeps it as the center of his life. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He realizes he's not already achieved being in God's kingdom. But he said, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He still maintained that focus and that energy, that direction in his life. He would press toward the kingdom. In other words, he would strive and work and exert great effort toward the goal of the upward call of God. The call brings us into his kingdom. Just as Paul says of himself, we who have received that invitation, that summons, are not certainly in God's kingdom, but we are focused on it, and the calling that he's given to us then is, as I've said, at the center of our lives. One more statement from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Paul has been writing a series of warnings to Timothy about the kind of person that he needed to become, to avoid certain sins or tendencies that people often have. So we pick up where he's concluding the thought in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, "You, O man of God," writing to Timothy, "flee these things, flee from those things these warn them about, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Those are qualities of God's Spirit. You compare that to what he said in Galatians 5, the shorter list, but very similar to the kinds of qualities or characteristics that Paul listed as the fruit or the result of God's Spirit working in our lives. Those are the things that we pursue. We fight the good fight of faith, you know, being faithful and consistent and maintaining this focus that we're talking about is not something that is going to be an easy thing. We know that. It requires full effort and concentration to maintain our focus on the calling that God has given to us. But fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Grab onto the promise that God has given to us. To hang on to for dear life, so to speak, we lay hold of that promise that we've read of, what God has called us to receive and to be part of. Lay hold on eternal life, which you were also called and have confessed the good confession to which you were also called. So grab onto the promise that God has given to us. And it, like I said, it is our life. It's everything that we are about, is to lay hold of, to grab onto, to fight the good fight of faith, so that we can receive that promise that he has for us of eternal life, which you've confessed the good confession in the presence. In other words, you've made a statement by the way that you live. You're walking worthy of the promise, or the offer of God's kingdom that he's made to us. It's challenging to fight that fight day after day. It's challenging to keep the focus where it needs to be. But as Paul urged Timothy, we should grab on to the promise of eternal life, the understanding of the mystery of the kingdom, the promise of what God wants us to be part of, and fight that fight of faith. There are many other aspects of our calling that we can consider. We'll have time to talk about these at another time. But there are many aspects to our calling. We've looked at just one of those aspects today. But we were not called only to receive salvation for ourselves. I've talked today about the responsibility or the opportunity we have to lay hold of salvation. And there are things that we need to do individually and personally so that we can receive that gift of salvation. But we were not called just for ourselves, just so that we can receive salvation. That would be very selfish. We were called together. We've been assembled together as a church, as a group of people, to learn together the lessons of unity in family. Our calling is individual, but then we're drawn together to be knit into that spiritual temple that we saw in 1 Peter 2. We're called and drawn together so that collectively we can continue the work that Jesus Christ started. So that we can continue the preaching of the good news of the kingdom as a witness to mankind. Jesus Christ started that work, and he told his disciples to continue taking that message wherever he allows them to go. We were called together to be strengthened and bonded by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish that unity as a family and we can continue in the effort, again, that Jesus Christ started. We do know that we have been called to salvation now so that we can be what James called the first fruits of the kingdom. Or in other words, the first generation of that kingdom. Because when we become part of that kingdom, when that promise is given to us, when it's fulfilled and comes about, then the work will continue to offer that same kingdom to all the rest of mankind. This is all part of the mystery of the kingdom. It's all part of what is revealed to us by our calling and the opportunities that God has presented to us. And they're all a part of what we will continue to review as we look ahead to and observe the Feast of Pentecost, the day on which the work of the church started, the day on which the calling went out and the Holy Spirit was given and the church was formed. But we start by gathering together. We start by being together as congregations, and in a larger sense, the congregations forming the church that God is establishing. Our calling, above all else, gives us hope. It gives us a reason to anticipate a positive conclusion and outcome. It gives us a vision to look beyond sometimes the struggles and difficulties, disappointments, the effort that we have to put forward every day to continue in the way. It's not an easy, it's a fight. It's not an easy way, it's a fight as Paul described it. Let's conclude in Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a section here that we've read together a number of times. It describes how God's Holy Spirit works in our minds and how God's Spirit will help us to accomplish the calling that we have. I want to pick out just a thought here in verse 18. It's talking about, again, how the Spirit of God works in us. It begins to be described then in verse 17. And it speaks in verse 18 of another level of what God's Spirit does and what the calling accomplishes for us. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We touched on that a little bit about how that when we were initially came to learn about the mystery of the kingdom, that we were enlightened. We gained knowledge. Our light, in effect, goes on in our mind, and we can see what God is describing for us or to us. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. We have hope in our calling because God has chosen each of us personally, individually, to draw us together. We have hope in our calling because God has called us to become part of that kingdom that he is establishing, that he is creating. We have hope in our calling because that calling becomes the center of our life. It's what everything in our life is built upon. The hope of his calling is of such great value and important to us that we can also see, as it says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. We can see the value of what it is that God is offering to us. So we came to be here today through many different routes, many different roads and streets brought us together. And we came together today because God brought us together. He He brought us as a congregation. He works with us as a church. And he has revealed to us the mystery of his kingdom and given us the hope and the promise of our part in that kingdom.